19's where we are. Let's go. We got a lot to talk about and some fun stuff. I said Acts chapter 19, right? Okay, I was right. Just testing. And let's open up in prayer. Actually, too, good friend of mine's here visiting. Where do you sit at, Chris? Where'd you go? I don't see you. Chris Wright, good friend of mine that a lot of you guys know, is pastoring a church in Boise, Idaho, and he's in town visiting family and joined us this morning. Everybody say hi, Chris. Chris, don't be rude. There we go. Let's take opportunity just to pray that the Lord would bless us as well as blessing the church there in Boise and Chris and his family as they're just enjoying this time as well. It's just awesome to see him. Lord, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you right now, to gather together, Lord, in your presence. We thank you for the blessing of fellowship and the love of the brethren. And Lord, we just come before you right now to dedicate this day to you, which sometimes even seems silly, Lord, because it's truly all about you. Maybe a better way of saying it is that we are recognizing that this day is about you. I pray, Father, for our friends in Boise and for Pastor Chris, who's here visiting us, that, Lord, I pray that you would just bless that church as he's gone. I pray that, Lord, Jesus would be evident, that people would be blessed. But I pray, Father, that they would even miss their pastor, Lord, that their hearts would be grown together even in his absence. I pray, Father, you would refresh him and bless him in his time home with family. And I pray, Father, for our time now, Lord, as we open up your word, that your Holy Spirit would just move in this place and teach us, that you would open the scriptures to us. Help us to see you, Lord. May you be magnified this morning as we open your word. I pray, Father, you would grow us, convict us, comfort us, correct us, whatever we need, Father. We are here, Lord, to continue worshiping you through the study of your word, giving you the attention that you deserve. And Lord, putting our will aside, putting distractions of this world aside, so that we might see you in your word and be closer to you when we leave than we were when we came. So, Father, I pray your blessing upon us. I pray, Lord, specifically that your spirit would just speak through me, Lord, that you would protect us from me. That, Lord, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. These things we do pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Acts chapter 19 is where we are. Last week we did verses 1 through 7. This week we're going to be doing verses 8 through 20. And kind of your homework assignment will be to read the rest of the chapter. We'll refer to a couple of things in it today. But next week we'll be jumping in around Acts chapter 20. So, for verses 1 through 7, like I said, we covered last week, but it's not very long. So just by way of running start, let's go to verse 1. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and he came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples," or pupils. "And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months and spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So this morning, as we study this passage, Paul is still in Ephesus. We talked a little bit about Ephesus last week. We got to see some photos of the big theater and some of the ruins that have been unearthed or discovered in our modern day. Ephesus, remember, though it's nothing today, was a huge city at the time. Over 300,000 people lived in Ephesus. And just by way of comparison, the Rogue Valley total population is somewhere around 187,000 people. So much bigger, almost twice as big as the area that we live in today. In addition to that, it was a port city right on some major crossroads, so there were people coming and going all the time. This was a huge hub of activity, but people are being saved. Apollos is teaching the word effectively there. Aquila and Priscilla, who are co-workers of Paul, they have a house church that's meeting, and the word's being taught there. And then the word says here that Paul is here teaching in the synagogue and reasoning. But in specifically in verse 8, it says that when he entered the synagogue, he's reasoning and persuading, but in verse 9, when they became stubborn and continued in unbelief. The Greek words don't always translate as well as we would like them to, but there's an imperfect tense in which this is written, which really would say more along the lines of, as the people were becoming stubborn continuously. It wasn't just like a one-time action, but as Paul would go into the synagogue and he would be reasoning and speaking the word to them, they were getting harder and harder and harder. That word stubborn is actually the Greek word scleruno, which is the word, we get the word sclerosis from this. And so there was this hardening that would occur in the synagogue as he would come in. Wednesday night, we talked about this. Those of you that were with us, the rest of you, please, I encourage you guys, come out on Wednesday nights. Make a commitment to do that, to take it some time in the middle of the week and come get involved in the word. Man, we are being so blessed going through the book of Judges right now. We're going to be doing the book of Ruth right after that, and then we've got a little change up for a season this summer. But this weekend we saw that there in the word, it talks about the fact that, we talked about the fact that there's this hardening that can occur. And Pharaoh in the book of Exodus is sort of the classic example of this. That as God sent his word through Moses to Pharaoh, his heart was hardened. God hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. The result is there was this hardening. And Wednesday night, we talked about the fact that every time we hear the word of God, we are either making ourselves, making it easier for us to allow God's word to accomplish its purpose in ourselves, or we're making it more and more impossible. More likely that we will obey, or more likely that we would become hardened. That will be seared, that our relationship with God in this way is not static. And so Paul's here in the synagogue, and he's preaching the word, and people are listening, and he's speaking boldly, and he's reasoning with them, and as they become hardened at a certain point, he's just like, you know what? It doesn't do any good to be here anymore. Their hearts are hardened. They're not listening. It says that their unbelief resulted in actual unbelief as well as speaking evil of the way. Which it wasn't called Christianity on day one. This is what this movement, this is what Christianity was referred to at that time. It was the way, based on Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So they're blaspheming Jesus. They're talking about the church. They're mocking all these things, and their hearts are hardened. The word that's being taught is doing no good, really. And so Paul's like, you know what? There's no real reason to stay here anymore. And so it says that he withdrew from them, took his disciples with him, and in verse 9 it says he was reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. The hall of Tyrannus was like a classroom, really, there in Ephesus. And so what would really happen is, and there's some texts, maybe some of your translations, depending on which one you're reading, there are some manuscripts that add that Paul was teaching in the hall of Tyrannus from the 5th hour until the 10th hour every day. And what we know about Ephesus at this time is that they were very much like some cultures today where they had a siesta period in the middle of the day. And I just, for the life of me, can't figure out why we don't have, if we're the most advanced nation in the world, a siesta period. Amen? But they did. And it wasn't just like a half hour power nap kind of thing either. I mean, we're talking from 11 a.m. until 4. Can I get an amen? And so this is what they would do. They had the temple there, or excuse me, the Hall of Tyrannus. They would teach these students in the morning, and then they would retire to their siesta from 11 a.m. until 4. Now, Paul was working as a tent maker at this time with Aquila and Priscilla. So when siesta time came and everybody else has taken their break during the really hot part of the day, not Paul. He's going back to work. And so he would then go to the Hall of Tyrannus, and he's there teaching the Bible, starting at 11 o'clock and reasoning with these people for 5 straight hours every day. Then 4 o'clock comes, go back to work. Go finish your tent making, do all that stuff. And then we find out from Paul's letters and even from the accounts in Acts chapter 20, he would go in then and teach in house churches at night. Paul worked hard, really hard. When you read Paul's letters and they talk about running the race with endurance and about finishing strong, understand that is not coming from the lips of a hypocrite. This is a guy who worked really hard. who gave everything for the gospel, who left nothing aside. In football terms, being Super Bowl Sunday, we would say he left everything out there on the field. Paul worked hard. Now, this is a really significant time. It says that this period continued for 2 years. This was going on. Now, in our modern culture today, there are people who do speak bad, I won't call it evil, but who do speak out against the church. Maybe not in the same vein the way that the Jewish people were speaking out against the way, but the modern church is a pretty common topic of conversation. And there are people that have had either bad experiences with the church or they're disenfranchised with maybe how the Western church looks today. And as we're going to talk about in a few minutes, there's some really good examples why certain people should be disenfranchised with the church, at least as they've experienced it. And so today in our culture, there's a lot of people that do that. And what they typically do, those who are still staying with the faith, they get frustrated with the way the church is today. And they go, okay, so we need to go back to the way it was in the book of Acts. Many of us have heard these kind of conversations. Many of us have thought many of these things ourselves. Let's go back to the early church and do things the way that they did them. And that's a very wise thing to do. But with that, there can come, and I do believe that there are, certain misconceptions, even almost myths, about the way people did things in the early church. Statements that can get thrown out there and accepted as truth, that when you really study the word and look at what's going on in the scriptures, you find out maybe that wasn't exactly the case. And I love Mythbusters. Anybody love Mythbusters? Amen? All right, I don't have a beret or any of that stuff, but let's bust up really quick three specific myths about the early church, about Paul, about his ministry that we can see even right here specifically in our text. Things that you might hear people say from time to time and think, well, that sounds right. That sounds like maybe that's what they did back in the Bible. And I can read things and say, well, yeah, I can sort of see that. But what does the Bible say as a whole concerning this? Number one, for example, people will say this about Paul. They'll say, Paul taught just a really simple message. Paul just kept it simple. People will say this. And there is a reason for that type of argument, or at least some backing to that. You guys remember a couple weeks ago, Paul was in Athens at Mars Hill. And he was teaching the word in this area where they're just philosophers and Stoics and all of these people that are like the enlightened, super smart, all this stuff. And so Paul goes in there and he's teaching the word to them. But we saw Paul teach in a very different way there than he did everywhere else. Instead of teaching the way he has in every other case, he goes in and he starts really trying to relate to these guys on their level. He's not quoting a lot of scripture. He's quoting philosophers. He's quoting poets. He's quoting people in their day, trying to get them to connect some of their belief system with who God is and saying, these gods you're worshiping, you're really looking for this, and trying to point them in the right direction. Well, how did that work out? Not super well. Whether it was Paul's methods or not, very few people got saved. No church was planted there, which is very unlike Paul in a lot of his ministry. And so Paul ends up leaving Athens and he goes to Corinth. And when he gets to Corinth, he's discouraged, he's frustrated. And it says in Acts chapter 18 that he dedicated himself solely to the word of God, that he was just focused totally on the word of God. He even said, for example, he wrote a letter to Corinth describing his time there. And in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2, he says this: "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so people will read this, and they'll read these accounts and read that story, and they'll say, you know, we should do like the Apostle Paul, just keep it simple. We shouldn't worry about anything or focus on anything but the cross and Jesus Christ. Just keep it really simple, because Paul kept it really simple. Well, no, Paul didn't keep it really simple. And if you read any of Paul's letters, that becomes blatantly obvious. Now, here's what you can say about Paul. Paul simply taught the gospel, but he didn't teach the gospel simply. There's a difference. This is what Paul did. He decided, I'm not going to use wisdom of men. I'm not going to use lofty speech. I'm just going to teach the gospel. But that doesn't make the gospel itself simplistic or basic. And Paul did not go into these places with some cookie cutter message, some simple testimony of here's what God did for me, and if you believe, then Jesus will come into your heart and you're saved, and just do that same kind of message week after week after week. Paul went into these places and he is reasoning with them. He is persuading them, and he's teaching specifically, the word tells us in verse 8, regarding the kingdom of God. Well, that's a massive topic, the kingdom of God. That's what has Jesus done? What is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus going to do eventually? The kingdom of God, how was it started? Where did we go awry? How is God recreated? I mean, there is a massive amount of things that could be incorporated into the topic of the kingdom of God. So why are you bringing this up? Two reasons. First of all, you need to study the Bible. I mean, to think that, hey, I understand the gospel and I can be like Paul and just keep it simple and I don't need to study the word anymore, just the simple message is all that I need, that is not the example that Paul left us. Even as he writes, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In a minute, we're going to see examples of how people are able to take advantage of those who don't understand the word today, even today. The second thing I want to point out about that is the fact that the gospel itself isn't simple. And I think a lot of people believe, okay, then I need to study the word. Well, I've got saved and I understand the gospel that Jesus died for my sins. So I got that part. Now what else can I study? Oh, I know. I'll study Bible prophecy, or I'll study early church history, or I'll study ecclesiology, how to do church, how to relate to the community. I don't need to focus on the gospel anymore. That's the like 101 level class. I got that. Now I need to move on to the more advanced things, and that's not true either. There is nothing as deep or as complex or as important as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the greatest minds that have ever lived and that have dedicated themselves to the gospel itself have never been able to swim to the bottom of its depths. It's a huge deal. You can study Bible prophecy, and I encourage you to do so. You can study the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can study how to do church. You can study all of these things, but never stop studying the gospel. The gospel is not the door that we get into and then we move on to other things. The gospel is the thing. Amen, if you're tracking with me? Amen. Amen. So did Paul just keep it simple? Not really. Not really. Number two, the early church only met in homes, and so should we. That's myth number two. The early church only met in homes, and we've gotten this all out of whack now, and what we need to do is go back to that and just break it down to these simple home church kind of things. Well, yes and no. The church did meet in home groups, but that's not the only place that the church gathered. In our text, for example, right here, it says that when these people became stubborn, he went and got a facility. He's over here at the Hall of Tyrannus every day, teaching the word. It's a shared facility, much like what we're doing right here, frankly. And you go, well, but all he did was show up there really and just preach the gospel and see if anyone responded. Well, that's not true either. During this time, Paul's here for 2 years. And he's here based in Ephesus, but we find out as we study on through the word that Paul begins training up other ministers, other pastors. And it's during Paul's time here that the churches in Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae. Read Revelations 2 through 3, the seven churches spoken of there in Revelations chapter 2 through 3. All of those churches are founded and created while Paul is here training people up, teaching them the word, creating disciples, and then sending them out to plant churches in the area. So it wasn't just some tent revival that was happening every day. This is like church. This is like training disciples, worshiping God, teaching the word, equipping them to carry the gospel to other places, and then going out and planting churches all over the place. This wasn't merely some tent meeting. This was a major and powerful and awesome work of the gospel that's going on right here. And by way of side note, I am really anxious for the day that we get to be a part of that as well. I'm really anxious for the day that the Lord has raised someone up that we've been able to pour into and train and support and follow this exact same model and send off and plant churches in other places. I'm really anxious for that. Be praying for that long term as you pray for our church. So did Paul, the early church, meet in homes? Nope, not exactly. And by the way, along those same lines, that doesn't mean here. I'm glad that we have the fellowship, that we come together like this, but the huddle groups, if you're not in one, you need to be in the huddle groups. You need to be in the community groups. This is such a part of the future of this church. There's community outreach projects coming up through these. We're going to be doing some work with the Magdalene House soon for unwed moms. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are going to start fuddling through the huddle groups. This is how we're going to try to, as we've been growing and God's been blessing us, to try to keep that sense of home and fellowship, and it's going to happen there. And you've got to get it. If you're, in fact, I would say this, if you're not involved in one, you're missing a pretty major aspect of Christian community. Just throwing that out there. Although Super Bowl Sunday is probably not the best day to market that, huh? Just file that away, you know what I mean, for some other time. Or maybe you're super spiritual and you're not going to watch the game, and I'm going to watch the game. Okay, so, and then the third thing is this. Okay, so if it wasn't that Paul just kept some simple basic message, and it wasn't that Paul met in home churches only, how about this one? The early church apostles performed amazing and great miracles, and so should we. That when we look into the early church and we see the things that men like Paul were doing, the faith that they moved in. And then we read passages that talk about, man, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains and all this stuff. And it sounds really good. It sounds biblical-ish. And then we see this stuff, and people will say to this day that, man, this is us too. We should be out there doing some of that. Well, to see what the Bible says about that, let's actually continue in the passage here, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them." Now, the word does preface this by saying God was doing extraordinary miracles. Just picture that. They're saying that Paul's handkerchief or Paul's apron that he would have worn while he was working was being carried off into other places, and as people would touch these items, demons are being cast out, and the sick are being healed just simply from touching his garments. Unbelievable. That really happened? Is that true? I absolutely believe that to be true. Now, there is a little bit of a cultural context going on here, because in this particular culture in these days, there was belief that even the clothing that someone wore, that as they were anointed by God, this anointing would even flow through them. And think, for example, remember the woman with the issue of blood. She's struggling with this health issue, and she felt, if I could just reach out and touch Jesus' garment, I'll be healed. That'll take care of it. Or even think in Acts chapter 5. It says that there were people having seen miracles and things that Peter and the other apostles were doing, they would take the sick and lay them out on the ground strategically, knowing that Peter was going to walk by this way, hoping that just his shadow would cross over someone and maybe that would actually heal them. So there does appear to be maybe some element of God reaching into the culture as it was at that time and trying to connect with these people and pull them out of this kind of stuff and into a true believing gospel faith. But does God do this now? Like, is that normative? We have to be really careful when we take the works of the apostles or the works of Jesus or the works of some of the prophets in the Bible, and make those normative, make those things that we can expect to do or to duplicate as time goes on. Now, for clarification's sake, I want to reiterate or clarify here. Apostles, when we talk about apostles and we talk about disciples, those are two different things. Hopefully, all of us in this room, to some degree, are disciples of Jesus Christ, followers, students. Apostles is different. Apostles are specifically the 12 who followed Jesus minus Judas, because, you know, that. Then we have Paul, and then arguably Matthias, but we don't need to go into that today. So we're talking about specific men who all shared some very specific and important characteristics. They were all called by God to a specific purpose. They were called by Jesus Christ. They all had interactions with Jesus Christ after he had raised from the dead. So these men are set aside in history, in culture, in every way for a specific purpose for the building of the church as Jesus was ascended back into heaven. This calling for the apostleship ended when John, the apostle of Jesus and writer of the book of John and 1 John, 2 John, also 3 John, when he died, that was it. No more apostles. Now, I know that there's ministries, there's sects within and without Christianity, and cults even, that we'll talk about modern day apostles. But according to the biblical language and looking at these things, there's a specific office of the apostle, and that's different. And this is backed up in Scripture. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says this: "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience and with signs, wonders, and mighty works." He's saying that the signs of the apostles, that there was this stamp of approval on the called apostles of God that set them apart, that through these miracles and amazing works like handkerchiefs and things like that, God was validating their ministry, their calling, and asserting really his authority through them. This is also backed up in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, where it goes on to say, "God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And this is a huge topic that we just don't have time to really pick apart yet. But I do want to make a clarifying statement. In Hebrews, it says that there were these signs, wonders, and miracles. And then it says, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, these signs, wonders, miraculous things that the apostles did was a specific work of God through them in the establishment of the early church. Those miracles, I believe, to be completely, that season's over. Doesn't mean God can't do miracles, and it also, in my opinion, doesn't lead credence to what's known as cessationism. Cessationism is the belief that the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all those things were in place during the times of the apostles, but it was for that purpose and it's ended, and so that doesn't have any influence really in our lives anymore. And that, I believe that to be a really irresponsible handling of Scripture when you read through the letters. I mean, Paul's writing about these things to people that aren't apostles about the Holy Spirit. So I'm not talking about the fact that there are spiritual giftings, that the Holy Spirit works through people's lives, and that miracles could occur, that God has done amazing things. I've seen things in my life. You guys have seen things. There's tons of testimony in this room. What I'm talking about is when a guy comes up and straight up says, "I'm a healer," or "I'm a miracle worker," or that I can duplicate these things that we have seen the apostles do. And you think, well, who does that? Well, lots of people in our culture do that. Now, I don't want to make you covet, okay? So guard your heart as I show you this. But I was mailed a special prayer rug not long ago. This right here, now stay back, okay? Seriously, you don't have the anointing to handle something like this. This, I know it looks like paper, sounds like paper, feels like paper, and fold like paper, but trust me, it's a rug. It says so right there. And this was mailed to me, and it says that this prayer rug, though it looks totally brand new and unused, is soaked with the prayers of the saints. And that if I take this, and I put it, you're laughing, but don't mock. And I take this, and I put this down on the ground, I'm supposed to kneel on this, and I'm supposed to pray for these certain things that I just need God to deliver or give me or money or whatever it is. And that in this picture, in this really cheesy photo rendering, whatever you want to call this thing of Jesus, that as I'm praying, his eyes will open. You know those kind of trick photo things, the illusions and all? This is just a really bad one. But that as we're praying, his eyes will open. And then I will be blessed with all this stuff. And before you mock, let me tell you right now, man, this gal right here, she was blessed with, I better put this back here, somebody's going to rush it when they hear this. She was blessed with $46,000 after she used her prayer rug. Well, we laugh and we go, "That's absurd. That's ridiculous. Who would do such a thing?" Well, Google is wonderful. So I Google this, and I go and I find out that it's actually part of what's called St. Matthew's Churches. It's in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Now, the guy who runs this particular ministry and has been doing it for a long time doesn't live in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He lives in, anybody want to guess? Beverly Hills, California. Hotbed of any major ministry, of course, okay? So I go looking into it. It's a guy named James Eugene Gene Ewing. He lives in a 6,400 square foot home in Beverly Hills, California that he purchased several years ago for $2.2 million because it's important to live in humility. And so as he's there, he has also done a tremendous amount of work in fundraising for other ministries, and they all have the same vein. For example, Rex Humbard, who's dead now, but Rex Humbard was actually the first weekly televangelist to be on TV in our country. And he decided that there were some other ways that their church and ministry could make money. So they started buying up different for-profit businesses to be able to grow things up. And they bought all kinds of weird things. One of them was a lingerie factory that the church was running. Imagine that in the bulletin. Donate money to the lingerie factory. Also, W.V. Grant. W.V. Grant was convicted in 1996 of tax evasion. He used $1 million of his church's donations as a down payment on a home, which $1 million, we haven't even hit that mark yet. So you guys, seriously, it's time to dig deep. You know what I'm saying? Like, if these people that are clearly false teachers are bringing it like this, shouldn't the godly bring more? You know what I'm saying? So just throwing that out there. How about Don Stewart of the show Power and Mercy on BET? He recently made $8 million a year. Now again, church family, help a brother out. You know what I mean? I'm not asking for eight. One will be fine. Oral Roberts. We've heard about him. He claimed that Jesus was giving him the power to cure cancer. That didn't work out, and he's dead now, so that didn't happen. Also claimed to have raised a boy from the dead. And oh, I loved this. There was a certain time in his ministry that he told the ministry that he needed an office and place to stay because he was going to the West Coast a lot, and that he needed a place. They needed to just purchase something. So he'd have an office and a residence set up when he's on the West Coast. And so where did he choose? Beverly Hills, California. Of course. So I'm thinking I might need a cabin in Alaska near the Kenai River. Just pray about that. I'm just casting vision today is all I'm trying to do. And then there's Robert Tilton. Robert Tilton of the show Success and Life, that ministry was making $80 million a year. He actually got investigated by Primetime. Some of you guys saw that, and you remember that they got somebody undercover to go in and work in that ministry. And what they did is something very similar to this. I lost my prayer rug. What? Oh, man, I've lost the anointing. So what they would do is they put someone in behind the scenes who would go into that, got a job there, and all these envelopes are coming in with these prayer request cards. And they would say on TV that you need to put your prayer request and we'll pray for you and miracles happen. But you got to back that up with faith. And the way to faith, of course, is through your checkbook. So write a nice big fat check to show your faith and send that in. Well, this primetime investigator goes in there and there's all these people and they're bringing in, I mean, garbage bags full of these things. Open them up, take out the money, and instantly the other stuff goes right into the garbage. Never even read, never even looked at. He ended up with another television show with an emphasis on demon blasting, as you do. Also, this is really crude, but it's so funny. Go home, Google, only adults, Google Pastor Gas and enjoy. You'll know when you see it. People have had a lot of fun with videos of Robert Tilton. And then finally, and a lot of this has really been on my mind this week because Pastor Eddie Long, maybe some of you guys saw this on the news. Eddie Long is a minister in Atlanta, Georgia. There were allegations of homosexual affair stuff with young men at his church, and as well as financial impropriety. So he took a year off. He just returned back to the pulpit. Oh, they settled those cases with undisclosed terms outside of court and all this. And so then he returned back to the pulpit just in January, just this year. And last week, and there's video, you can go to CNN, there's video of this. It's the most bizarre and disturbing thing you've ever seen. But last week in his church, they had a quote unquote messianic Jew who came into the church with these ancient scrolls of some sort, and they anointed Eddie Long, king. He is, and I mean king of Israel, king. Here's the things that they were saying. As they put the guy in this chair, it looks like a throne chair. They drape these clothes around him. They put these scrolls in his hand, and then four men boost the chair up on stage, and they're walking him around on the stage as the man with the microphone is screaming out, He is no longer a commoner. Now he is in a heavenly realm, anointing him king. And here's the sad part about that. Thousands of people in the room, cheering, weeping, worshiping, watching this. How does that happen? In a lot of cases, it happens because those types of churches and ministries, they teach biblical-ish. They'll take a verse and throw it out here, and they'll take a passage and throw it out here. That you can watch the video of this Eddie Long thing. There are so many passages taken so out of context, that, and even passages that were used to describe Jesus, and they're using them to describe this guy. And people have no idea, no discernment, no ability to be able to tell the difference. That kind of stuff should stick out like a sore thumb, just like that. You should be able to sniff that stuff out a mile away. Through studying and knowing and understanding your word. And another common thread that tends to go through all of these type of guys is watch how they exalt self. He's no longer a commoner marching him around. Even with Paul, think about the materials that were used. His handkerchief and his apron is what was used. You know what that is? His handkerchief is what he would use to wipe the sweat off of his brow, and his apron was what he would use during the mornings and evenings as he worked as a tent maker to keep animal skins and their blood from getting on his clothes. These were humble evidences of a hard-working, humble servant. Who was doing this stuff, he would later write, to make sure that he wasn't a burden on the people that he was ministering to in that town. That there was just humility all over Paul in these examples, and that's the stuff that God was using to minister to other people. You got to know the Bible. You've got to know your word. There are so many people out there, they see that kind of garbage on CNN, and they assume we're doing the same thing in here. They assume at least that we believe in it. It's absurd. But those who study to show thyself approved unto God, you see that stuff pop up on TV, some guy mails you a prayer rug, you don't need to read, you don't need to pray, you know. That just, it's there. And 2 Peter says this, chapter 1, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. Even more than these miracles and even more than these works, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the complete revelation of God to which you would do well to pay attention. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you will. No one went to Sunday school here. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you will. Grow, grow, grow. But these false prophets, man, they do it to this day. But they'll get what's coming to them. God is not mocked. He will not allow himself to be controlled in that way. And we get just a wonderfully entertaining example of that, beginning of verse 13. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. One of the greatest passages in all the Bible. This will be by far the most rented Blu-ray in heaven to want to see exactly what went down in this story. It's awesome. See, exorcism of demons was something that had been talked about. There were recipes for things that were believed in, and this, the world of the demonic in this way is absolutely real. It just wasn't something people were very successful at. Consider Jesus, for example. When Jesus shows up on the scene, the Jewish priests and the scribes and Pharisees watch Jesus, and he's casting out demons, and it's working, and they're like, that works? We've never seen this before. In fact, that's why, I remember, they go on to say, Jesus must be in cahoots with the devil. They were like skateboarders. Have you guys ever watched, as you're driving around town, skateboarders? And if there's skateboarders in here, I'm not doing this to mock you. I have huge respect for you, skateboarders, because none of you can do any of the skateboard tricks, but you just keep doing them over and over and over. There's like five people on the face of the earth that can land all of these, flipping the boards around and doing all this stuff. And they're like Tony Hawk, Shaun White, and three or four other people, I'm assuming, but maybe not. Maybe it's just those two. But the rest of you, wow, you try. It's unbelievable. I mean, hats off. You are so determined in what you're doing. It's just, it's amazing. And even those YouTube videos where you land the wrong way on the bars and stuff, just, that's no fear. Just going for it. It's unbelievable. I mean, look at a guy with a skateboard. No one's skateboard isn't totally destroyed, just scratched up and thrashed because it's just falling on the ground all the time. It's amazing the determination. But that's kind of these guys. They've tried this stuff. They've tried invoking more powerful names. Demonic groups would say, well, we need to find a higher demon to cast that demon out. And it's just nothing really going well. And these guys, these seven sons of some form of priest named Sceva, they see Paul. And man, he's casting demons. It's working. They're like, that works. Wow. I see how he did this. We can do this. And so they decide, we'll just invoke the name of Jesus by whom Paul proclaims. So how did that go? Verse 15. So the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? I love that. I can't, that's going to be like one of those where like, we're going to want to watch that on Blu-ray, and we're going to be like, watch this, guys. Like, I'm going to pause it at the exact moment. You'll see it in their faces when they know they're in big trouble. Watch, 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 watch. Right there, see that? And they're just like, uh-oh. It didn't go this way for Paul. And now this demon is mocking us. What are we going to do? This was such a bad idea on so many levels. First of all, understand something and notice it and even underline it in verse 11. When we're talking about these miracles that were done through Paul and through handkerchiefs and through all these, who really did the miracles? God did the miracles. The Bible is really clear about this. God did the miracles. Second of all, God is not someone that we can just say, I need some help. He's not like a turbocharger on a car when we really need some extra oomph to get over the hill or something, that like this power that's just waiting in the kicker in case we need it. God is not like someone that we throw up the bat signal and he comes rushing to help at anything that we need. God will not be manipulated for man's purposes in this way. So it's a bad idea in that. And it's a bad idea in the fact that this, like, Satan is real. Compared to God, he's nothing. But compared to man, he's really powerful. He's way more powerful than we are on our own. And so for us to go mess around with things in these demonic realms like this, and I'm talking across the board, if you're playing with Ouija boards, if you're reading horoscopes, if you're, why would you even for a second mess around with any of those things? And you go, hey, but I'm a Christian. I can't be possessed like this guy. Well, you may not be able to be possessed, but you can absolutely be oppressed. You can be influenced. Look at Job. I mean, my goodness, even Peter, Jesus said to him at one point, get thee behind me, Satan. And we are foolish to go messing around with these dark, demonic presences and messing around with that like it's some sort of game, like it's some sort of toy. It's real, and it's powerful, and it's dangerous, and praise God that he delivers us from such evil. Amen? Amen. So they try it anyway. He mocks them, who are you? And verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded, to much laughter, no doubt. This one guy, and you see this even in the man in the Gadarenes, this one man possessed under a demonic influence, incredibly powerful, takes on these seven guys, he whoops them and steals their clothes and sends them off running. Awesome story, awesome story. So what's the result of all this? Verse 17, and it became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I want to point out one last little thing to you guys in this particular passage. I think there's a real huge key that we've hit on in different settings, but we're going to hit on it again because it's here and because it's really important. We're in an area, clearly, here in Ephesus, that is under tremendous demonic influence, false gods, temple Artemis that we talked about last week with prostitution in the temple, all kinds of horrific things going on. Paul comes in there and to teach.
And he's teaching not a simplistic gospel, but he's teaching the gospel. And these people, look at the order it happens in verse 18. These people, it says, now believers came. First they believed. Number two, confessing. They begin to confess their sins. And then number three, and divulging their practices. They turned their back on this demonic stuff that they were all involved in. Notice the order. This is really, really important. First they believed, then confessed, and then their lives got cleaned up. Really important to understand this order. That it wasn't until the gospel had been preached, they had responded to it, and that they were saved, that the Holy Spirit had dwelt in them, that they had been changed and made a new creation. Once they had been made, as the Bible says, a new creation, that's when they started living like a new creation, not the opposite. And our tendency would be to come into a situation like this and see all this demonic activity and worship of these idols. They would have these statues that they would worship. We would want to come in there and see all that, and instantly our vision tends to see this as a problem. We have to deal with this first. And idolatry might not be an example that really hits home for us right now in that sense, but even think about things from drug abuse, infidelity. Like we see these issues that come up and we feel like we have to deal with that issue because it's a huge, big issue. We need to deal with it. But in Scripture, we always see that the behavioral modification happens after the gospel has changed their lives. This is really important that we understand this. Our tendency is to teach people to change their behaviors, to say, this kind of idolatry is wrong, and to point out why it's wrong, and say, you need to stop doing this, and then watch them walking in this way. And that is getting the cart before the horse. When Paul spoke the gospel, and when these people encountered Jesus Christ and they're saved, it wasn't just that they confessed. It wasn't just that they turned away from this, but they bring all these little scrolls, these demonic books, these writings that had these spells and everything here in verse 18 and 19. And it says that they burned them all, and the value came to 50,000 pieces of silver. NIV people price is drachma for yours. That was considered pretty much the standard for a common laborer's wage for a full day's work. Full day's work during that time was typically around 10 hours, if not more. So let's bring this home a little bit. Let's say common laborer's wage, just for sake of round numbers, let's say $10 an hour working a 10-hour day. That's $100 a day. That means that these books, these scrolls, this demonic stuff that they all brought together and burned would have a modern day value of $5 million. And they burned it up right there on the spot. The money had no grip on them anymore. The demonic world had no grip on them anymore. They were changed. And because they became a new creation, their lives changed. There's big implications for the church in this. Huge ones. Consider, for example, the story goes on to tell us that this riot ensues in the town. And that it was actually the silversmiths in the town who were the people who made the statues that everyone's worshiping. And they were so upset because they're going out of business. Everybody's burning up all this demonic stuff. No one's buying statues anymore. They're going broke fast. And so they raise a huge mob trying to get these guys put away. Let's get rid of all these people talking about Jesus. And it ends up coming to nothing. So what about us? Like when we look at our community and we see, I mean, a great example might be, for example, abortion. 2 weeks ago was Right to Life Sunday or Sanctity of Life Sunday. I can't remember. And so people have asked me before. People have come to me here and at other churches before, like, so are you guys, what are you guys going to do in terms of social activism regarding abortion? Are you guys going to get involved? We should go picket abortion clinics. And we should go lock arms. And we should make sure that nobody can come through that barrier and to get into the abortion clinic. Well, should the church do that? What do we see in the book of Acts? Like, I am 1,000,000,000% against abortion, and we all should. The Scripture is really clear about God's care for unborn children. Really, even all the way back to Exodus with Moses, and just really, really clear. But the thing we have to understand is nothing will change our community like the gospel. Nothing will. When we were in Uganda, we were talking once, I think it was maybe our first or second time that we went, and I was sitting up front in this van, because I have to, because those guys drive crazy, and I would be vomiting like crazy in the back of that van. So I'm sitting up front, and I'm talking with the guy, and his name was Pastor Emmanuel, or Emmy. And Pastor Emmy, he was talking to me about the huge social problems that are in Uganda concerning the spread of AIDS, of infidelity, how in certain tribes, if a guy gets married, his dad gets to sleep with his wife before he does, and that's common practices, and how because of these types of things, AIDS was just running rampant through the country and all this stuff. And I'm talking with him about his ministry towards some of these things. And like, so what do you do? What are the things that you guys do to educate them or to do all this? And he goes, oh, we teach them about Jesus. Once you teach them about Jesus, all these problems go away. Just like, oh yeah. That part of it is simple, isn't it? What about the implications for you as a parent? Those of you with kids. We spend so much time and invest so much energy in trying to make sure that we raised really well-behaved, good kids. And we spend so much time focusing on behavior and discipline and doing all of these types of things. But how much, by comparison, time do we spend making sure they understand the gospel? That they get it. Not just that they said some prayer at some point, but that the gospel has changed them and that you're constantly, just like Paul did, preaching the gospel to your children. Do you understand the gospel well enough to preach it to your kids? Because if you want your kids to grow up to be quote-unquote well-behaved kids, that'll only happen for any meaningful period of time through the gospel. Or if it does happen otherwise, they'll be self-righteous and it'll be even another barrier between them and God because they'll think, well, I don't need to be saved. I'm good. I'm a good person. Sanctification, that change, that growth, God rooting sin out of our lives and growing us up and moving us into the image of Christ happens after justification. And without justification, we're building on a foundation that's not there yet. You understand? We're trying to put the shingles on before we pour the concrete, and it just won't stand. This is really important for us to get right. Guys, there are studies being done out there about how we've spent so much time in the last recent decades focusing on behavior modification and moralistic teachings of the Bible without teaching the real truth of the gospel to our kids. And what's happening is young people are walking away from churches in droves because they feel like, I have to live a certain way to be saved, and I just can't do it. Most of them don't even have the Holy Spirit in them to begin with, and so they get frustrated because they can't live the Christian life, and they just walk away from church when the whole point is, of course you can't live the Christian life. Me neither, and I'm a pastor. But the Holy Spirit is in me, and the Holy Spirit can change me, and the Holy Spirit can lead me, and even still, I'm going to fall, I'm going to fail, but the Holy Spirit carries me and guides me and has sealed me. Is your kid sealed? Do they know that you put as much influence on the gospel as you do on what time they go to bed? Or that you put as much emphasis on forgiveness and grace and Jesus to your kids as you do wash your hands before dinner or don't fight with your sister? This is a big, big deal. Behavior modification happens after Jesus Christ regenerates us, not before. And until someone gets saved, we should never be shocked if they're walking like they're not saved. This is a big message for the church today, big message for our church today in particular. Don't put the cart before the horse. Don't try to emphasize even to people that you know out there, like, you need to stop drinking, you need to stop drinking. No, they need Jesus. He'll take care of the stop drinking. That kind of change in our behavior and our lifestyle is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, that's the first fruits of that redemption that God is regenerating every one of us. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, we're going to work hard and get frustrated and be exhausted or self-righteous. And I can't help but think that a lot of the reasons that there's a whole lot of people that have issues with the church and our culture today is because they're tired of the self-righteous, or they're tired of being told this is how they have to do, and they're frustrated, or they're exhausted, or they've seen the really bad, prideful examples of what the world has to offer. Instead, may God make us humble. May God keep us humble. May we understand that we're saved, but it's not because we're self-righteous. We're going to heaven, but it's not because we've earned it. That it's not because we're good. It's not because of how awesome we know the Bible or anything like that. We're saved for one reason and one reason only. We are saved simply because Jesus Christ looked down upon me, took pity upon me, took my sin upon himself, died on the cross, and then rose again, demonstrating his power over death, and he has now ascended into heaven, where every time Satan wants to point his finger at me, Jesus says, "He's mine." Has nothing to do with me. Amen? Let's take opportunity now, even as Carrie and the guys come up to lead us in worship, to go to God in response to that good news. To say, "Lord, thank you so much for the grace that you've given me." Maybe this is a time for us as a reminder to say, "Lord, what am I emphasizing with my kids? What am I emphasizing in my community? What is it that I'm demonstrating to others? Do I spend more time talking about behavior and morals and all these kind of stuff? Or am I doing like the Apostle Paul, making sure that my children know one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified? Is that the model that I'm following? And what about the community out there? How can I spread the gospel to people who need it so that babies aren't dying needlessly? How can I share the gospel with the people next door to me so that when we do baptisms again in another month or so, there's another line all the way to the back to the church? How can I get the gospel out there so that we can be a part of this work of redemption that God desires to do all around us?" And for some of you, don't know Jesus at all, this is a time to say, "Jesus, I believe." The Bible says simply, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you're saved. There's no major formula. You don't have to wait till baptisms to get saved. You can do it right now. When you commit your trust to the Lord and say, "I've been doing this my own way. I'm tired of doing this. I'm not going to try to do it this way anymore. My faith is now in you, your Lord. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose again. I believe you're going to come back. I'll figure out all the details of how I'm supposed to live as a Christian later. But I know that you, my Redeemer, live. And you're saved." It's as simple as that. Colossians is the classic example of this. Colossians 3, that famous passage where Paul goes through and he talks about Christian living. He talks about how to live as husbands. He talks about all those things. But verse 1 says, once you have Jesus Christ, then here's how you live as a Christian. And sometimes we want to turn people into Christians the way they live before they ever get the gospel inside. There's going to be people along the sides, or actually in the back, Jonathan, is that where we're going to be? There's going to be some couples, some men and women in the back that would love to pray with you. We're going to take time to worship right now. You can stand, you can kneel, you can go to the corner and pray, you can go to the back. Those of you that don't know Jesus, go. It doesn't mean you have to take him when you go, but go talk to him. It's a big deal. It's the most important decision you'll ever make in life, and you owe it to yourself to at least go find out. Go receive prayer. If you're saying, "Man, my children, my business, whatever," go receive prayer. Take advantage of this time. But the one non-negotiable is, let us worship God. It says that one of the results of all these things that happen is that God was magnified. Jesus was extolled. It means they saw Jesus for how big he is. Not that he got bigger, but that their eyes were opened to how amazing he is. And we need to respond to God's word in that same way and worship him this morning. Amen? So, Father, we commit this time to you.